Well, let me ask you to take your Bibles tonight, if you will, and turn with me to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4 tonight. Ephesians chapter 4. As I mentioned earlier this week, tonight's message is entitled Rules for Righteous Relationships. Being tonight family night, I think it would be appropriate to speak along the line of our relationships with one another, particularly within the realm of the family and with each other. And the Apostle Paul is addressing this subject in the book of Ephesians chapter 4. I realize tonight is a little bit later than the normal time your pastor would stand up to speak on a Wednesday night, so I'll do my best to imply one of the greatest ingredients to a sermon, and that's entitled shortening. So listen very carefully as we begin tonight. In Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul is talking about the walk of the believer, his new life. And he tells us in verse 17 of Ephesians 4 that we should not live any longer like we did in our pagan days. And I think it's always important to remember that when you read the Bible, that everyone who was coming to faith in Christ were coming out of a form of idol worship. And they were considered to be idolaters. They were called Gentiles. And so Paul is very burdened that the believers live different from what they were prior to their conversion. It is always one of the greatest issues of the church that we as believers live different from the current corrupt culture in which we live. That a believer's lifestyle should be distinguishably different. And he tells us in verse 20 that we have not so learned Christ. That is, he's reflecting back to your former life. He said, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Paul is here speaking about the fact that he instructed the people in the person of Christ, who Christ was, what Christ came to do. And in verses 22 to 23 and 24, he lays the foundation of what we call conversion. I love the word conversion. I think it's a wonderful word that describes what happens when you become a child of God. You are converted. You are changed. And he explains this change. Notice in verse 22 that you put off concerning the former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. That is, when you become a child of God, like a person changes their clothes and they put off the old clothes and they put on new clothes. So when you become a child of God, when you accept Jesus, you literally are putting off an old life. The Bible even describes it that we are actually being crucified. We're dying with Jesus. So that an old life that we used to be and we used to live is now gone. And he describes that old life that it is a corrupt according to deceitful lust. That is, that we, prior to our conversion, live a lifestyle of selfishness. And we are deceived, thinking that if we give in to our selfishness, it's going to satisfy. But it doesn't satisfy. It only makes you worse. And then notice he says in verse 24, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. What is conversion? It is putting off the old life and putting on a new life. It's what we call repentance and faith. Repentance is not giving up a sin. That's called reformation. Repentance is a complete change of mind about yourself and about God, where you decide to leave the old life and to embrace a new life by trusting in Jesus Christ. And at the moment that you receive Christ, you literally are resurrected from the dead, just like Jesus rose from the dead. And you are given a new life. And that new life is a new birth, a new creation. And that new creation is created in righteousness. We read here in the text, in holiness. That is a desire for what is right and a desire for God, to know God in an intimate way. And so Paul is describing the process of conversion, putting off the old, putting on the new, repentance, faith. He's talking about what happens when you're saved. But squeeze between 22 and 24 is verse 23. And verse 23, as short as it is, explains the process of spiritual growth in the life of a person who's converted. And he says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. What is spiritual growth? It is the renovation, the remodeling of the way that you think. The way you view life, your attitude and your disposition. And beginning in verse 25, all the way down to the end of the chapter, Paul lays out various areas of our life where we have to be renovated, where we have to change in our thinking. And in these points we find beginning in verse 25, we see Paul's rules for righteous relationships, because he's dealing with relationships. He deals with negatives and positives, and he gives biblical reasons. And so let's begin tonight in verse 25, where we see these rules for righteous relationships. And notice he says, therefore, putting away lying, that is, in conclusion to the fact that you have a new life, put away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. What is the first rule for righteous relationships? We have a new life that demands a new lifestyle, and rule number one is we have to be honest. Think about it. When you come to Jesus Christ, you are accepting Jesus as the truth. You are rejecting all forms of religion outside of Jesus as idolatry. You have entered into not only a relationship with Christ, but you have entered into a relationship with what we call His body, the church. I'm afraid we don't make enough of the church today. We don't emphasize it enough. We emphasize going to church, but I'm talking about the church, the body of Christ, into which you are incorporated into at the moment of your conversion. And you have entered into a unique and dynamic relationship, because there are other people who are part of this body, and you have relationships with those people. And Paul's emphasis here about being honest is in light of the body of Christ, for what he is simply saying is that truth builds unity. He says we are members one of another, therefore speak the truth. Because as we are honest with each other and candid, as we are transparent with one another, it builds a closeness and a fellowship and a unity among God's people. I find when we travel on our team that our closeness with one another is dependent on our honesty with each other. For example, if we try to hide things and cover things up and keep things in secret, and we actually are not being truthful and honest with each other, what happens over time is we begin to distrust one another. But as we are open, as we are honest, as we are genuine, as we are for real, then it builds a closeness. That's how you are in church. Church is not a place where we come to show off how we look for a short period of time and then go home and be the real us. We come to church as real people. We have to be honest one with another. And so what does he say? He says, put away all forms of dishonesty. That's especially true in our relationships with each other. When my wife and I were first married, we learned very quickly how easy it is for us not to be totally honest. Especially if there were problems. It was very typical for me as a youth pastor to go home every day for lunch, because it was one block away from where I was working at the church, to go home to our apartment. My wife would meet me there. She would always give me a warm embrace and a tender kiss. I love kissing. It's my favorite indoor sport. And so I would meet her there. And we would sit down. We'd only been married for a few months, you know, and we'd hold hands and giggle and laugh at each other as she would fix a meal and pray together. It was great. And one day I came home and my wife didn't meet me at the front door. And I walked into the kitchen and she was standing there. And when she turned around, she was colder than the refrigerator. And then all of a sudden I got this revelation, you know, like men get, like, I think something's bothering her. So we sat down and I went to grab her hand for prayer. And I felt like I was grabbing a dead fish in the fish market. And then I prayed, and I looked at her after I prayed, and I said, sweetheart, is there anything bothering you? And you know what she said? No. I thought, she's lying. She's not telling me the truth. I said, sweetheart, is anything bothering you? She says, oh, it's really no big deal. I said, what do you mean it's no big deal? It's big deal enough for you, for your whole spirit to change. It's really nothing. And so we bantered back and forth for a few minutes before finally there was an honesty that came out. Now, by the way, folks, that was 32 years ago. Now, new way. She's straightforward. Lays it out before I get home on the phone. But in the beginning, there's always that fear of rejection if you're really honest. By the way, we should never be afraid of being honest. Never. Now, sometimes you have to use wisdom in the way you approach issues, and you don't have to be like a bull in a china shop. But you have to be honest. We can't have relationships if we can't speak honestly with each other. We're hiding. We come to church and we hide things. And so Paul is from the very beginning saying, look, God's people are truth people. They speak truth. They live truth. They are honest with one another. Are you honest? Teenager, are you honest with your parents? I believe one of the most important things about raising your children is that your children can come to you at any time and be completely honest about what's in their heart. I want to know what's in their heart. I'm going to pry it out of you. I want to find out what's going on. So number one, how do you have right relationships? There has to be honesty. Put away lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbor. Then notice number two, if you would please, in verse 26, he says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil. The second rule for righteous relationships, as simple as it is, it's not that easy. Never go to bed angry. Fact is, he gives four imperative commands. He said, number one, be angry. Number two, don't sin. By the way, do you know how hard it is to do both at the same time? Being angry is easy. But being angry and not sinning is very, very difficult. Because sometimes we can be righteous with a bad attitude. And many times there are things that we can be upset and angry about, things that are not right. But if I continue on with that anger, it's very, very easy for it to sour, for it to ferment over time. And then suddenly we find it affecting our spirit, affecting our family, affecting our home. So he says, be angry, don't sin, don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. Is that literal? Do you stand outside all day long staring at the sun, so angry and upset, and finally when it goes down to the west, then you give it up? Is that what he means? No, it just means you can't handle anger for an extended period of time. You have to deal with it. Have you ever gone to bed mad at your wife or your husband? You roll over this way. She rolls over that way. And you lay there and nobody's sleeping. And then he starts snoring and then you really get mad. Don't go to bed angry. By the way, why? Because as a child of God, you've entered into a new life. You've left the old life of sin. You've entered into a new life of relationship with God. Because you have a new relationship with God, it means you also have a new enemy. An enemy who is out to destroy your life. And he says, and don't give place to the devil. When you go to bed at night, do you lock the front door, turn the light off, shut the door? Or do you open the door wide open and turn the front light on so anybody can walk in at any time of the night? He said, well, preacher, that's foolish. I would never leave my door wide open in the middle of the night with the light on. People might walk in. Well, in essence, when you go to bed angry, that's what you're doing to the devil. You're leaving the door wide open for his access into your life because you're never quite so like the devil when you're mad. Because the devil is angry. My son asked me a theological question the other day riding down the highway. He said, Dad, if the devil knows he's going to lose, why does he keep fighting? I mean, he knows he's going to lose. They all know they're going to lose. In the end, if I were the devil, I would give up. Well, obvious, son, you're not the devil. I said, do you know why the devil keeps fighting? Because he's angry. And bitter and angry people do things that don't make sense. And when you and I live with ongoing anger, unresolved conflict in our life, we are giving an open door for Satan in our life to use that anger in other areas of our life to affect other relationships. And it becomes a very serious thing because it hurts not only you, but it hurts the body of Christ. Never go to bed angry. And then notice number three, if you will, in verse 28, it says, "Let him who stole steal no longer, or rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need." The Apostle Paul would often go into a city to preach the gospel, and he also was a tent maker. That was his trade that he had learned as a Jewish boy growing up. And of course, in Bible days, they didn't have Holiday Inns and Comfort Inns like we have today, Hampton Inns. So many times people would sleep in tents. So he would make the tents. People would buy them. That's what they would sleep in. And the Apostle Paul worked with his hands, and then he preached in his free time. And one of the reasons why he worked was not that he didn't have a right to be paid for his spiritual services, but he did it because he's preaching to first-generation believers. And he's wanting them to understand the importance of hard work and then taking your money that you make, supporting yourself, and giving to meet the needs of others. And so the Apostle Paul lived out a lifestyle as an example of what it meant to work and to support other people. In ancient times, many of the believers that got saved were slaves, and stealing was a normal way of living. And so Paul the Apostle says, those who used to steal, don't steal anymore. Stop stealing, but rather work. Labor hard, work hard to meet the needs that you have in your life, and then have the attitude of God, be a giver and not a taker, be a generous person and give to meet the need of others. The third rule for righteous relationships is to be financially responsible. Every pastor knows that in his own local church where there are marital problems, one of the primary top reasons for marriage problems is because of financial irresponsibility. Whether it is financial pressure because too much money has been spent, or there's a disagreement between the way the money is to be handled. So it is imperative that as a family, as an individual, you become very, very responsible. You learn to live within your means. When my wife and I were married, we sat down and we discussed immediately our finances. Here's how much money I got paid. Here's what we give to the local church. We always tithe and gave above a tithe back to the church. Fact is, I met a man in the church one day and he said to me, "How can I afford to tithe?" I said, "What do you mean?" He says, "This is how much money I make." He used to work for Generous Motors. He says, "Here's how much money I make." And then he said, "And here's how much money I spend to pay. This is what I spend on my bills." I said, "Well, what's your problem?" He says, "Well, I don't have any money left over." He said, "How am I supposed to tithe?" I said, "Well, welcome to the Christian life, dude." I said, "You don't give because you have it. You give out of obedience, out of faith. The tithe is the testimony that God is sovereign and everything that you have is His and you're being a steward of it. The tithe is the means to support the work of God in the world." It's so clear in the Scripture. I said, "You should give and then trust God to meet the needs in your life, and you'll be surprised what God will do." We should tithe, we should budget, we should be responsible, we should live within our means. If we don't have the money, we don't buy it. And you live content without pressure. You may not have much, but you don't have the pressure. And you live this way, and there is a peace and there is a joy where you're not constantly living in worry and fear and insecurity of how you're going to pay for everything. So Paul is very clear that in right relationships, we have to be financially responsible. And then notice, if you will, please, in verse 29, he says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Paul goes to a very important theological truth that God has put the Holy Spirit inside of you. That Holy Spirit is sealed. He is within you and He's not coming out. Until the day of redemption, until God resurrects your body and gives you a brand new body. And you are sealed with the Holy Spirit till the day of redemption. And what is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer? What is the passion of the Spirit? Is the edification, the growth, the spiritual maturity of God's people. He is passionate about your growth. And here's what's very interesting. God uses His people to help other people grow. How many of you have ever had anybody speak a word to you in private or in passing? And that word was a tremendous help and encouragement to you. How many of you have ever experienced that? Would you raise your hand? Everybody here. In some cases, they don't even know what they said to you. On the other hand, how many of you have ever had someone say something to you that was incredibly discouraging? And they didn't even know it. And it took you perhaps a whole day to get over what they said. And in some cases, you never have gotten over what they said in some practical ways. Have you ever had that happen? Well, here's what the Apostle Paul is saying. He is saying that God has designed the mouth of the believer to be an instrument of communicating grace to God's people. What is grace? Grace is God's power, an enabling, dynamic power to do God's will. God's grace is what He gives us to strengthen us, to help us to grow. We grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord. And so Paul is saying, very important that you be careful about what you say with your mouth. And by the way, you need to be careful what you say with your mouth to everyone. You know what I've learned? I don't have the freedom to control my tongue at church and say whatever I want at home. I do not have that freedom. I don't come to church and be self-controlled and go home and just blurt out whatever I want. That it is just, or maybe in some cases more important, that when I'm with my children, I'm very careful about what I say to them. And the way I use my words, not to discourage or to hurt or to tear down, but to build up. Let nothing come out of your mouth that is rotten. Don't let your words tear people down, but let your words build people up. Use your mouth as an instrument of grace to the hearer. What a privilege God has given us to use our mouth for His glory. And then one last thing I want to say tonight. And that is, he says, beginning in verse 31, rules for righteous relationships. He tells us that we are to put away any bitterness in our life and be kind to one another. Notice, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Notice he uses the word put away. He uses it in verse 25, put away lying, always reflecting back to your conversion. Christian living is living out and experience what God did in your heart the moment that you were saved. Christian living is both negative and positive. Putting away, adding to. Taking off, putting on. Dying and rising. That's the Christian life. And so he takes the negative. He says, put away bitterness. What is bitterness? Bitterness is a sin that is deeply embedded in the heart over experiences where you are deeply hurt. The problem with bitterness is it's a root. You can't see a root, but the effects of the root you can see because there's fruit. Bitterness comes because we've been hurt. Things that have happened in our life that are not fair. We become disappointed. We feel mistreated. Whether it's by an individual or by an event, someone who something's happened or you felt like you were not dealt with properly in a right manner and you become very angry and you harbor that hurt in your heart. Somebody you trusted in, you were disappointed. The problem with bitterness is it has very nasty fruit. What is the fruit of bitterness? Anger and wrath. What is wrath? Blowing up, losing your temper, always irritated. What is anger? It's that slow burn, that implosion. Have you ever gone out to eat at a restaurant and they bring you the plate and they say, don't touch it because it's hot? How many of you touched it? It didn't look hot, but it was. And sometimes people don't look angry till you get close to them. And I've had this happen many times. You're with them for just a couple of minutes, and all of a sudden you can begin to feel the heat. And they're carrying things in their life, and they're resentful. And then he says, put away wrath and clamor and evil speaking. What is clamor? It's arguing with each other. Constantly back and forth bantering. Evil speaking is speaking evil either to the face or behind the back. Either you criticize them or you cut them down or you gossip about them. And the intent of all of these words and attitudes is to be malicious. Malicious is the intention to hurt people. Someone has said it well, that hurting people hurt people. When you have bitterness, you're going to take it out on other people. Now, what does he say? That's the way the world lives, but that's not the way God's people live. You are to put this away. And then he gives another command. He says, and be kind to one another. The word kind means to be easy. Don't be so hard. It's like the difference between a good cup of coffee and a bad cup of coffee. How many of you have ever had bad coffee? Folks, life is too short to drink bad coffee. Truck stop coffee. You know, I watch our team members. We're traveling down the road and we always stop at a truck stop. I don't buy truck stop coffee. You know why? It's called 28 years of experience. But I'll watch some of our team members, their first year, you know, third month on the road, they buy truck stop coffee. I'll ask them, how's your coffee? Terrible. What does bad coffee do? It tastes bad. It goes down hard. It comes up worse. It's just hard on your body. But what's good coffee like? Smooth. Oh, man, is it good. Little half and half. Little sugar. Whipped cream on top. I mean, it doesn't get any better than that. Smooth coffee. The word kind means to be smooth. Jesus said, my yoke is easy. It means kind. Jesus is not a taskmaster who beats his people into submission. We live in submission. We are yoked up with him. But the submission is not hard. There's a smoothness to it. Be kind to people. Be kind to people who are unkind to you, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. What does it mean to forgive one another? It means to turn things over to God, to let things go. And then he comes to almost the peak of the whole passage. And what does he do? He starts us off at the cross through conversion, and he brings us back to the cross in our own spiritual maturity. And he tells us why. He says, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Would you think about it? Who has the right to be bitter and angry and resentful and harsh? It's God. Because we have cursed him and we have rebelled against him and we have sinned against him. But what did he do? He forgave us in the person of his son. And what happened in the person of his son? He died for us. Now consider, whatever sins we have had committed against us, they pale into insignificance, to nothing compared to what we've done against God. There is no Christian on the planet that has ever had anything done to you so bad if you compare it to what you have done to the Lord. And when we keep our heart and our mind focused on Christ, we can forgive anyone and everyone for what's taken place in our lives. I'll close with this illustration. My daughter, Rachel, who is 28 years old, got married a couple of years ago. And the wedding was pretty much my family, my wife's family, and then my son-in-law's family. It was held out in Denver, Colorado at a church there. We had probably a little over 100 people come. It was really a great event. Wonderful. I believe the Lord was honored. The Lord's presence was in the wedding. And my mother and dad were married for 30 years in 1984. My mom and dad were divorced. In 1997, my father passed away of cancer. And so this wedding was like 2010. So it was a number of years later. It was 2009. And so in the process of sending out wedding invitations, we kind of asked, should we send a wedding invitation to my dad's second wife? Because my mom and dad were divorced and my dad was remarried 6 months later to a lady who was 5 years older than me. And so obviously for a period of time it was fairly awkward. And of course we said, yes, of course we should send the invitation. We want her to come. She lives in Denver and it'd be a good opportunity to see her. So we invited and everyone came to the wedding. Well, your cousins are there and aunts and uncles and grandparents. And it was a great event. And I'm standing there and my brothers and sisters, they're all standing there. And we look over and my mother is sitting there next to my dad's second wife, sitting there talking to her. And we're sitting there with our punch and we're like this talking to each other. And for about 5 minutes, we were wondering what's going on. They didn't talk 5 minutes. They talked a half an hour. Now, you have to know my mother. I've had people say, sometimes I, can be intimidating. I always laugh. Oh, you've not met my mother. And she's talking to my dad's second wife. And we're all wondering, what are they talking about? Well, my mother's not the kind where you run up to her afterwards and go, what were you talking about? Because she's not going to tell you. So the next day we go to a barbecue at my sister's house. And the day was over with and we were getting ready to leave. My mother, by the way, is 81 years old. She lives down in Columbia. And she said to me, she said to every one of us, she said, I want to talk to y'all. Well, my brother and I looked at each other and went, okay, Mama. So we sat down, the little boy sitting there, okay, Mama. And she said, I want you to know what happened yesterday. We're like going, yeah. And she said, it's been 25 years since your dad and I divorced. And she said, it's coming to this wedding that I have decided to forgive your father, who had been dead for 12 years, and to turn it all over to God. Now, that might mean a little bit to you, but that meant a lot to us. And I am convinced that there was no way that my mother would have ever done this, would ever be able to get over the hurt of that terrible divorce, had it not been for what Paul said in Ephesians 4, verse 32. Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. The whole basis of forgiveness for the believer is God's forgiveness of him through the cross. And it made a dramatic difference in our family and has made. So, I hope tonight you'll take God's rules for righteous relationships and put them on and put them off and make them a part of your life. Would you bow your head with me, please, as we pray? Heavenly Father, how thankful we are tonight for the work of Christ on the cross and how He bore our sins, how He has empowered us to put off the old and put on the new, how that we can be honest and not live with anger and resentment, be kind, how we can use our words to build people up, how we can be responsible and be givers and not takers. Father, thank you for the change that you bring in our life. Thank you for the work you're doing in people's hearts. Now, with our heads bowed and eyes closed tonight, may I ask three very simple questions. Number one, do you know that you have been saved? Let me ask you a really direct question. Do you know if you died tonight, you go to heaven? Have you experienced God's grace and salvation? Now, if you're not sure, I'm going to ask that you don't respond to the question. But if you are, if you know if you died tonight, you go to heaven, would you raise your hand and hold it up? Thank you. You may put your hand down. Now, perhaps you didn't raise your hand. And if you didn't, I want to thank you for being honest. So let me ask the second question. Is there anyone here tonight who would say, Steve, if I died tonight, I'm not sure I'd go to heaven. Would you pray for me? Would you let me pray for you tonight, right where you're sitting tonight, if you would just raise your hand? Pray for me, Steve. If I died tonight, I do not know that I would go to heaven. Please pray for me. Would you let me pray for you tonight by just lifting your hand right where you're seated so I can recognize that? Anyone like that tonight, please pray for me. Thank you. God bless you. God bless you. Thank you so very much. Pray for me tonight, Steve. If I died, I don't know that I would go to heaven. Would you raise your hand? Anyone else? Please, let me pray for you tonight. All right, one last question. How many of you tonight who are God's people tonight, would say, Steve, God's Word has spoken to my heart tonight about my relationship with people and the way that I respond. And God has convicted my heart tonight of some particular actions and attitudes that I've had that I need to put off, put away, and some things I need to put on. Would you pray for me tonight as a Christian? Would you let me pray for you tonight, Christian, by lifting your hand right where you're seated all over the building tonight? Wow, thank you very much. Many hands are lifted. Father, I want to thank you tonight for your wonderful word, and I know that your word commands us to be obedient. Lord, bless now this invitation in Jesus' name. Amen.